Well, I decided to go back and not finish the Olivet Discourse because there's so much there. And I want to look at one of the themes of the Olivet Discourse. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, page 1539, page 1539, these words in verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Now, we know, I hope we know at this point in time, having looked at this now for 4 weeks, that this is about, not about the second coming of Christ, but it's rather about the time just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, what we have come to see is that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD is connected with the second coming of Christ and the final judgment of God on the world. The point I want to make is that these two events are not only connected in the minds of the disciples and flow out in a single discourse that talks about these two events, but they are connected in a basic theological truth, just as the Passover lamb sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan of the Jewish calendar is connected with the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we understand Bible typology a bit, we see that it's not just that things remind us of something, but there's a connectedness. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. The Passover Lamb is Jesus. There's a connectedness. Or to use St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I think illustrates even more clearly this truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, and I used this in the past couple of months, he speaks of Israel wandering in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10, page 1782. He said in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. In other words, Christ was in the Old Testament. Not just that Christ was prefigured in the Old Testament, not just that Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament, not just that Christ was symbolized in the Old Testament, but Christ was in the Old Testament, and Jewish believers in the time of Moses actually had communion with Christ, because they drank from the rock that followed them. And St. Paul says, that rock was Christ. They received Christ, those Jewish people in the Old Testament. So there's a connection between the Passover lamb and Christ. There's a connection between the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness, the rock that Moses smote with his staff, and water comes gushing out of that rock. That is the flowing of the life of Christ into those people that drank it. So there's this connectedness. And if we understand that, that gives us then a sense, as we look at the Olivet Discourse again, to understand that even the things that take place in 70 A.D. have a connection with the end of the world. And this is what I want us to see. There is a focus in Scripture in the time of crisis just before Jerusalem is destroyed, and that era comes to an end. There is a focus on the intensity of persecution and deception. And that's the theme I want us to look at tonight. The intensity of persecution and the deception that marks the time of crisis. So what I'm saying is that if you look at verse 22 of Matthew 24, and even though we understand this is about the time when Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, it echoes to us, or it has a sympathetic harmony with the time before the second coming of Christ. So if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive if even the elect, if that were possible. Let's look at the theme of deception coupled with persecution as we look at the second coming of Christ. So, seeing that it's part of the end of one dispensation or the end of one covenant era, you've got to understand that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the beginning of the end of the Old Testament era and bringing in the new. But then there's a second stage of that, and that is the second coming of Christ and the completion of this age with the age to come. And both events are preceded by crisis. And I talked a little bit about that in the first sermon of the year when I talked about the shaking of the world in Hebrews 12. These major events in God's plan are shaking of the powers of the world to come. And in the shaking of the powers of the age, and in the shaking of the powers of the age, there's an intensity of focused persecution on believers, and there is deception. So let's look at that then. I've introduced it from Olivet Discourse. Let's look at two passages of Scripture. Let's start with the last first, which is the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And I want you to see that there are two varmints here. And I taught on this on Wednesday nights many, many, many months ago. Revelation 13, page 1927, just to give you a synopsis. Verse 1, page 1927, Revelation 13, 1, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Who's the dragon? Well, that's the devil. That's the devil. Who's behind what's going on in the world today? Well, the Lord is, of course. But also the dragon is. And that's the great mystery. There's this great cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. And we can't understand history without understanding that there's this great hidden cosmic conflict. It's under the overarching absolute sovereignty of God. But nevertheless, there is this spiritual war that's going on. It's going on now. And it has intense moments. So the dragon is the one who's behind all this. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now, what's the thing that the dragon is calling up? I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, what you need to remember is, without going into great and elaborate detail, this is simply the beast out of the book of Daniel, all coming into one composite. And what that's really saying is this, is that Satan really is involved in government. The head of the Republican Party, the head of the Democrat Party, the head of the Baathist Party, the head of the Socialist Workers Party, the head of the Communist Party, the head of all of the Shiite parties in Iraq and Iran, the head of the Sunni parties. Who really is the head, according to Scripture? Well, you can say, well, God is unfolding His plan, and that's true. But you have to say that you've got to give the devil his due. And the devil was not telling a complete lie when he offered Jesus political power. Jesus is offered political power by the devil. And the devil shows him in a moment of time in the wilderness temptation, there in the wilderness of Judea. He shows him in a vision, I assume, all of the grandeur of the governments of this world. Perhaps not just in existence at that point in time, but throughout history. And he's saying, you can be the nominee of the Republican Party. You can be the nominee of the Democrat Party. You can be the nominee of the Socialist Workers Party. You can be the monarchist who sits on the throne of France as Louis XVI. You see what I'm saying? Satan really is involved in politics. That doesn't mean that we can't be. But we have to understand that so much of what goes on in the world politically is demonic. It is satanic. It's Satan who is orchestrating this move here. And because of that, there is the D word, deception. And so we find that these empires out of the book of Daniel, who are clearly identified in the book of Daniel, we start with the lion, that is the Babylonian or Neo-Babylonian Empire, and then we go to the bear, which is the Medo-Persian Empire, and then we go to the leopard with four heads, and that's the Greek Empire that splits with the four successors to Alexander the Great: Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And then from that, from the Greeks, we go to the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is the one empire that never ends. And it comes down to the ten toes and so on. So the Roman Empire never ends. We see the Roman Empire not only in Italy today, but we see it in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C., with these symbols of ancient Rome. Our laws ultimately are traced back to Justinian, the Christian Roman Emperor in the East, who codified the laws of the Roman Empire. So we are that continuation of Rome. So is Europe, so is South America, so is Canada. We continue this Roman Empire. Now, so he calls forth this beast. Now, I want you to see so clearly is what government really is from a divine apocalyptic perspective according to the second sentence of verse 1. What really is government, civil government, according to God's perspective as He pulls back the curtain? That's what an apocalypse is. It unveils, it pulls back the curtain. From an apocalyptic perspective, what is government? What word is used to describe this? It's a what? Second word of the second sentence. What is this government, this succession of governments? What's it called here in Revelation 13:1, the second sentence? A beast. It's a beast. Are beasts nice? Well, not these varmints. I mean, you don't go walking around with lions. You remember the lion tamer last year in Las Vegas, that his pet lion decided to save him from ornery folks in the crowd. That was the theory. Bears, I read about this nature and wildlife guy who was studying the bears in Alaska, and he'd gotten so used to studying them, and one day they decided that honey and blackberries was an imbalanced diet, and they added him to their diet. Leopards, And then there's the fourth beast, the ferocious one, which is Rome and its successors. So this is a beast. You got to get that picture. This is a beast. But it isn't really a beast, is it? Well, it is a beast, of course, because if you go to the heart of the thing, at the very end of Revelation 13, you discover the mystery of this beast is what? This is the answer, the simple answer in verse 18. There's a mark of the beast, and the mark of the beast is a number. And what's the number? Anybody, read that verse for us, verse 18. Revelation 13:18.
This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666.
So as I did that teaching on the meaning of the book of Revelation, which went on some months, I said, we're so concerned to figure out what this number is, and people have been clever and they've calculated, that it's, for example, if you write the word Caesar Nero, Neron, Nero Caesar, in Hebrew, the numerical value of the Hebrew letters is 666. And you can also write the word for Latin kingdom, Latinus, and that adds up to 666. But if you come up with various schemes, you could probably make Henry Kissinger or Randall Loeffler or Condoleezza Rice or Dick Ayers or Paul Swallow or Bob Vinson or Adolf Hitler, if you could juggle the letters right. Maybe if we wrote Derek Wynn's name in Portuguese and then transposed it back into Latin and then into Greek and Hebrew, we might be able to come up with 666. Is it really so obtuse that God wants us guessing, or is it like the rest of the book of Revelation that the meaning is so obvious that we miss it? I submit it's so obvious we miss it. It's man's number. It's man's number. What's man's number? Man's number is six. Man was created on the sixth day. Everything about man is represented in that number. It's man's number. So in other words, a kinder, gentler government is still a beast, and you better watch out for it. A kinder, gentler government, very human, very humane, very humanistic, a kinder and gentler government, you better watch out. It can morph into that lion, bear, leopard, ferocious beast of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Wow. Now, there's part of the mystery of the thing. The mystery is that government is never what it appears to be. The mystery is that government appears to be good. And when we are the subjects of government and not on its bad side, we tend to view it in very good ways as our friend. But our forefathers who brought forth on this continent 47 years ago, much longer than that, understood quite well the message of Revelation 13. That no matter how kind and gentle government appears, government's a beast. And you better make it small and hold it in its place, because once this thing gets big, it's going to bear its fangs and it'll chew you up and swallow you. It won't spit you out. It'll chew you up and swallow you and assimilate you into itself so that it can grow bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the nature of the beast. So government is deceptive, but that's not the only message of Revelation 13. Let's look. There's a second varmint here. The second varmint of Revelation 13 in verse 11 doesn't come out of the sea, but comes out of the earth. Revelation 13:11. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. When Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he said, folks are going to tell you, Christ is over there, or the Christ is in here, or come into the inner room and meet the Christ. What is one of the titles of the Christ? Or what is one of the symbolisms of the Christ? A lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what do we find here? What we find here is another kind of beast. This beast is not civil government. This beast is religious government. Man, this is serious. Not only I can't trust my government, I can't trust my church. That's right. That's right. There is the potential of deception both in civil government and in religious institutions. It's a religious institution that's in view in Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. You think he's Christ, but he's talking the devil's talk. Think about it for a moment. That's what it's saying. He looks like Jesus, but he talks like Satan. How does Satan talk? Does Satan cuss? No, Satan doesn't cuss. Satan used crude language? I guess he could. What does it mean to talk like the devil? You want to know what to talk like the devil is? Go back to Genesis 3 and you understand how the devil talks. How does the devil talk in Genesis 3? How does he begin his religious dialogue with Eve in Genesis 3? He misquotes. And then in a very subtle way, in addition to misquoting, he plants a doubt by asking a question. Has God said, ye shall not eat of any tree in this garden? As Aunt Martha reminds us here, he misquotes. God didn't say they couldn't eat from the fruit of any of the trees there. He just said one. Have you ever found your kids, when they argued with you, they were growing up, they would take what you said, they would exaggerate it and throw it back at you? No. You can't go to this event. This particular ball game you can't go to. And you've got good reasons for it. And they turn it back and say, "You don't ever let me go to anything. I can't go to any ball games. You just told me I can never go to any ball games." No, that's not what I said. And you see, that's a child talking with the devil's talk. See, it's taking it, it's exaggerating it, but the devil is more subtle than that. He asks the question. He engages in dialogue. Has God said? And what he's doing is casting aspersions on God's Word. And let me say, the mark of false religion and true religion, and you can carry it right down through the denominations in America, the pulpits where the Word of God is affirmed, where people are willing to bow their knees in terms of their beliefs to what Scripture says, that's what you want to be aligned with. But in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit of America, we find that's not the case. I remember one time getting into a discussion with a person who's now dead, who said to me, in effect, "I don't care what the Bible says. We want it this way." Well, I'm just saying, that's dragon talk. That's dragon talk. And dragon talk is destructive talk. Dragon talk is destructive talk, even if the spokesperson looks like a lamb. So we see this deceptive theme again. And notice further, reading verse 11 again, "I saw another beast." This is not the political, civil one. "I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed," and we'll go into all that. "He performed," this is what we want to see, verse 13, "great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men." Think of that. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He did what? He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. You know, one of the most fascinating periods of history is the rise and fall of the Third Reich. And you have to understand that Hitler and Goebbels and the other people, hamster and whatnot, mouse, going along with Goebbels, sorry. Why do I do these things? Anyhow, they understood the importance of wedding religion and politics so as to give a religious veneer and religious authority to the civil government. And you've got to understand that Bible Christianity became an outlaw thing in the Third Reich. You've got to understand that people began to be discouraged from baptizing their children, and in the Nazi elite, they dedicated their children to the concept, really the underlying primitive concept behind the ancient Nordic gods. And so Nazism is at war with Christianity, but Nazism presents itself in Christian garb, and it presents itself with a German nationalist, racist ideology in the church. And it's always that way. Government, remember this, the separation of church and state, quote unquote, that phrase that nowhere appears in our Constitution, is just insane. Government doesn't want there to be a separation of church and state. It wants the church to serve it. But our Constitution wisely says that the church, that every religious institution has a measure of freedom to operate without government interference. It's not about the church. But people want to say church and state. Well, what about the mosque in the state and the synagogue in the state? You don't ever hear that. See, they want church and state. It's not in the Constitution. But the point I'm making is that government wants the backing of religious leaders. Government wants to stage pageants where religious leaders, whether they're professing to be Muslim or Christian or Jew or Hindu, come and say, government is right. Government isn't right. Government is not our friend. Government is not to be trusted, but there are two things the Bible teaches about government, among other things. We must obey the government, whatever the government says to do, unless obeying the government causes us to disobey God. So we must obey the government. That's a far cry from trusting the government and viewing the government as our friend. And the second thing is, we must pray for government. And that's a far cry from trusting government as well. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. Understand this, and you're prepared for the end times. Government is your enemy. Pray for your enemies. Government is your enemy. Pray for your enemies. Obey, unless that obedience causes you to disobey God's law. Obey, unless it causes you to sin. Obey, unless it demands of you to deny Christ. Ah, but even in modern America, government asks you to deny Christ. In 2005, how does government ask us to deny Christ? That's exactly right, Aunt Martha. Exactly right. We're not to mention the name of Christ. We can have our big frou-frou Nuremberg rallies where we may mention God, but when you mention the name, Jesus, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, you have just breached etiquette. And you are guilty of a major, egregious offense. And you will not be asked back. Because that is very, very bad politically. Amazing to me, because I think that our religion should be like gumbo. Let's retain our distinctive character, our distinctive flavor. I'm all for the mosque being free to operate over there as long as they don't break the laws of America. I was honored when my wife and I were invited to a feast over at the mosque, and I attended, and I've had the imam in my home. But make no mistake about it, I'm insulting the imam and insulting his religion if I pretend that I believe exactly the way he believes. That's like some well-meaning people going up to Rabbi Arnie Taft and saying, Arnie, you're just such a great Christian. You're a fine Christian gentleman. People mean it as a compliment because Christian in our parlance kind of means you're a nice guy. Well, Arnie is not a fine Christian gentleman. He's a fine Jewish gentleman. And it's an insult to him to call him a Christian gentleman. And what I'm saying is that government very much wants the churches not to be silent, but to endorse the policies of government. So we see again, and notice the ability here of the religious side of this beastly menagerie is this. Again, in verse 13, he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Notice religious persecution comes in the wake of this deception. Notice that the masses of the people go along with this and accept this. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to that image of the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's man's number. His number is man to the ultimate degree. Man to the ultimate degree. A government without God. A government founded on the best of human character. A government that is profoundly humanistic and humane, yet without God, is, in the words of Revelation 13:1, the second word of the second sentence, a beast. Hobbes, the philosopher, said, homo lupus. Man is a wolf. Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Government is not your friend. It will never be your friend. It is your enemy. Every government is your enemy. Not to be trusted, but to be treated with respect, to be obeyed, unless obedience to it cost you obedience to Christ. And as we are always to pray for our enemies, we are to pray for it. And it is not sinful to be involved in government, because one of the greatest saints of the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel, was a bureaucrat in one of the most wicked governments the world has ever known, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now I want you to see something else. If you look, the first beast coming up out of the sea is civil, political. The second beast in verse 11 is the religious beast. I want you to notice the subject in verse 11 is this religious beast, verse 11. Verse 12, the pronoun he, points back to the religious beast, this dragon-talking lamb. I want you to see that in verse 13, it's this dragon-talking lamb that performed the miraculous signs. Verse 14, it's this dragon-talking lamb that performs the signs to give power on behalf of the political beast, and it's he who deceives the inhabitants of the earth. Notice in the second sentence of verse 14, the pronoun he points back to the religious beast, this dragon-talking lamb. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded. Notice in verse 15, the pronoun he again points back to the dragon-talking lamb, the religious beast. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. Notice again, reading it, he was given power to give, who gave it? That's the dragon. So the dragon gave the dragon-talking lamb power to give breath to the image of the first beast, that's a civil beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. Now then, the last verse 16 may be ambiguous, but it seems to me, in following the antecedents, who is the one that initiates the persecution? Is it the civil beast, or is it the religious beast? The religious beast. So again, when we think about the time of crisis just before the second coming of Christ, just as there was a time of crisis just before Christ returned in 70 AD to destroy the temple and to remove the Old Testament system of worship forever, it's the religious entity that spearheads the persecution. And I'm going to say something really shocking. You've got a lot more to fear from preachers than from politicians. Think about it. It's the preachers of Revelation 13, if you want to look at it in that sense. It's the religious beast that really is the driving force, not only in the great deception, but also in making everybody conform And whoever steps out of line is going to be come down on really, really hard. Preachers are the ornerest, meanest, crookedest bunch of rascals, and they make the inner circles of Washington seem honest by comparison. Now, that's hyperbole. That's exaggerated. All I'm saying is that sounds, of course, that was an exaggeration. All I'm saying is that it's not as exaggerated as it may, as we may initially think, because the persecution is a religiously motivated persecution. And think about it throughout history. As these two entities constantly commingle, the civil, political on the one hand, and the religious on the other, it's always the one is serving the other, and it's always jealous. It's always jealous. It wants control. It wants power. It wants to subject. And it's able to deliver the goods, to mesmerize people with its message so that people stand in awe. And religion can always get people to do a lot of sacrificing that many times government can't get them to do. People cuss about April the 15th, but they gladly write those checks to those charlatans. Verse 24, Matthew 24, 24, page 1539. Somebody read that for us. Matthew 24, 24. If that were possible. If that were possible. The deception is great. The deception is overwhelming. There's always been deception. There's always been persecution. But in these times of crisis, like the events just before 70 AD, like the events that come just before the Lord Jesus returns to earth again, the persecution is very intense and the deception is very great. And it's so great that it would deceive even God's own people if that were possible. But it isn't possible. For people who have fled from this world and the rags of their own self-righteousness and come humbly to the foot of the cross and laid their lives, their minds, their wills, their souls, their bodies before the Lord, in desperation, they have received a new heart. They have received a new mind. And in Romans 12, we are renewing our minds with the Word of God so that believers who are walking in the Spirit, believers who are in the Word of God, believers who, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 1, are meditating in the law of the Lord, in that law day and night, being in that Word, we are going to prosper. Whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. We're not going to be deceived. But what we have to be aware of is, and not be shocked, when we see the multitudes running after false Christs, false Messiahs, and being led astray when even our government, perhaps, I say perhaps, because Christ may not return in our lifetime, and we have to always say that He may not return in our lifetime, but even our government, there's enough erosion of the constitutional limitation on government that's taken place in my little short lifetime alone that it's not that difficult for a clever, deceptive, conniving, manipulative, ruthless person to seize the reins of power and rule it as an antichrist. And when you couple that with the endorsement of even quote-unquote Christian leaders, and when that endorsement of Christian leaders is accompanied by incredible supernatural phenomena that causes people to be dazzled, the power to deceive the masses is great. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Once again, there is this theme of persecution of believers and deception of the masses of professing Christians or the religious people of this world that is a theme when we think about end times events and the second coming of Christ. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 1, page 1843. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. Notice again deception. So yeah, they had their con artists, their charlatans, tricking folks back in St. Paul's day as well, see? Saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there's an interesting, at verse 4, an interesting historical event that St. Paul was keenly aware of when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Have you ever heard of the Roman Emperor Gaius? He had another name. He had a nickname called Bootsy. Bootsy in Latin is Caligula. The Roman Emperor Caligula. You have, of course, that rogue, wicked politician, philandering pervert, Julius Caesar, who was assassinated by patriots because they understood he was overthrowing the legal government of Rome, the Roman Republic, and civil war ensues. And then you have Octavian, Julius Caesar's nephew, called Caesar Augustus, and then you have Tiberius, and then you have Gaius. And Gaius was a real fruitcake. He was a real lunatic. And what Gaius ordered was, just before the time of 2 Thessalonians, Gaius ordered that a statue of himself be taken to Jerusalem and for the Roman armies in Syria to come and march on the city of Jerusalem and place the statue of the Roman emperor inside the temple of God. Well, the commander of the Roman armies in Syria knew enough about the Jews to know that that was going to provoke civil war and that it was going to be a bloodbath, and he didn't think that he had the military strength to be able to force the Jews to allow his armies to put that statue in the temple of God. And so what happens is he refuses to obey the imperial edict. When Gaius learned it, he was livid. And he wrote a letter commanding that commander-in-chief over the forces in Syria to commit suicide. However, the Praetorian Guard intervened and assassinated Gaius. Paul was aware that the Roman emperor was going to have his statue put in the temple in Jerusalem. And that tells you something about government. It tells you something about Randall Leffler and Sandy Vincent and Bob Vincent and even Frank Impen. Deep down inside, if we're really honest about ourselves, we really want our statue in the temple of God in Jerusalem. We all want to go back to what we were offered in the Garden of Eden. Remember the dragon who looked like a lamb but spoke with dragon talk? What's the great temptation? He exaggerates, he casts out. But what is the original sin? Ye shall be God. That's what he offers. And you know what? Our sinful natures, that even though we have come to Christ and those sinful natures have been crucified with Christ, that at heart the sinful nature is not about lust or dishonesty or gossip or drunkenness or anything else. The very quintessence of sin in the sinful nature is the desire to be worshipped. Now, there's more to this, and we'll pick it up next week. The theme, deception and persecution. And we'll go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we think about the times in which we live, especially when government presents itself as compassionate, as loving, as helping the poor, as having a war on poverty, as solving poverty, as helping the downtrodden. Lord, to understand that behind all of those grandiose schemes is still original sin. And the grabbing of power with the ultimate view that man sits on the throne of the universe and not God. Lord, help us to know the times in which we live as we look up to the return of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.